you would, turn to Revelation 15. We're going to be looking at, as Wayne read, verses 15, 5 through the end of that chapter, all the way down through the end of chapter 16, Lord willing. But I want to, before I pray, I want to just read the first verse of chapter 16. So if you would stand as you have found yourself in Revelation 16, we'll read the first verse, and then we shall pray again. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for this time. We pray your blessing, again, as others have already prayed. But we, Father, pray now again as you've given us this means of grace to come to you and to plead with you and to ask you to be so good to us that you might grant us all repentance today, Father. For any who might be here today who do not know you, Father, we ask that you would give them faith to believe and the repentance that they do not have in their own. We also ask, Father, that you might grant all of us who do know your Son, Jesus Christ, in a saving way, that you would also grant us repentance, that today we might see our sin differently, that we might hate it, and that you, by your grace, Father, might mortify it in our bodies. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask you to glorify yourself through the preaching of your word, through the hearing of your word, and through the application of your word. We ask these things knowing that you have promised us to do such things, that you have promised to use your word as a means of grace, that you have promised to sanctify your people and transform them after the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that you have promised to glorify yourself through your people and to your people. And so, Father, we pray with great confidence, with great joy, and with great comfort, knowing that you have heard us. And certainly you will answer us in ways far better than we have already asked. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you would be seated, we'll begin. If you would, I'll just read it. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 1 just for a moment as we sort of introduce ourselves into this, the bowls of wrath as you see it in your outlines. And I'm going to read just a few verses, starting in verse 16. We read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." You're expecting me to read verse 18 because of the mention of the wrath of God, and I'll get there in just a moment. But just thinking of verses 16 through 17, we see the good news of the good news, certainly. The gospel is, of course, itself the good news, the message that tells us that Jesus Christ took upon flesh, kept the law perfectly, died in the stead of all those that the Father had given him, and was raised 3 days later from the dead. That is the good news, which is what gospel means, good news. The good news on top of that is that that message is for everyone who believes, Jew or Gentile, outside of ethnic preference. There is no ethnic privilege applied to anyone, both Jew and Gentile. Anyone who believes is certainly saved. Jesus Christ died to save us from our sins, and that salvation is applied through faith, not through works. It's not something we earn. The one that is saved by grace through faith. And that is an amazing truth for us to behold today. A good news for us to hear. Well, why is that so amazing? Why is that good news so good for us to hear? All of us here today, whenever we hear the good news of Jesus Christ, why is that such good news? Well, verse 18 begins to sort of explain that. So verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So wrath is why the good news is so amazing. Wrath is obviously what we're going to be talking about, since I've entitled this sermon "The Bowls of Wrath," which is natural since we're in Revelation chapter 16. But the wrath of God, even as it's mentioned in Romans 1 or Revelation 16, wherever we might find ourselves looking at it, is itself not good news. It's not good news to anyone because we're all ungodly and we all have ungodliness. We are born ungodly with an inherited ungodliness. What I want you to see at the beginning of that verse 18 is that word for. If you're turned there or if you're listening, the verse begins with the word for. Or it could be translated because. And what that word is doing, without going into too much detail, is pointing us back to the good news and the glory of what we read in verses 16 and 17. It's pointing us back to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of it. Because of the wrath of God, verse 18, the gospel in verses 16 and 17 is necessary. And that's what makes the gospel such good news. The wrath of God is why we need salvation, the salvation that the gospel promises. And the great news of the gospel is that the gospel is completely and absolutely sufficient to meet the need that God's wrath presents us with, which is really what Paul is saying when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. That's what it means. Paul is saying that he is fully confident that the gospel will do exactly as it has promised to do. It will deliver him. It will deliver any believer, Jew or Greek, regardless of who they are. It will deliver the believer completely from the wrath of God. Now, one day we'll all be able to look back as we die, if we're believers, as we die, and we're taken to heaven and we're in heaven. We look back and we'll see and we'll say, yes, we see the gospel did everything that it was promised or that it promised to do. The gospel is good news and worthy of our full confidence, Paul is saying, and certainly we agree even now. Do you believe that, though, to each and every one of us here? I heard a story inside of another sermon by someone else, and I can't remember who it was that actually preached it this week. I wrote down the story, but I forgot to write down who actually said it. I have a list of about four or five people that it could be, but I'm giving credit to someone else. I just don't know who it is. But I heard this story about a philosophy professor at a university who was a pretty out there open atheist. And he used to regularly mock Christianity within the class. And certainly he would mock the belief system, or we would mock anybody within that class who was stupid enough to call himself a Christian. Well, one day a student asks him, have you ever read the Bible? So this student was a Christian, I presume. So he asks the professor, have you ever read the Bible? The professor says, yes, of course, I've read the Bible. And he says, what did you think of it? And the professor says, well, I enjoyed it, reading it as literature, but I'll tell you my favorite part is the Old Testament. I like the Old Testament because there's so much violence in there, and I'm a man who likes violence, and there's so much blood, and there's so much, you know, death, and that's why I prefer the Old Testament. That's the opposite of what we normally hear. Normally people say, well, I like the New Testament because the New Testament presents God as a God of love. Both those ideas are in themselves false. God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. His love and wrath are just as obvious, regardless of where you find yourselves, whether it be in Genesis or Revelation or anywhere in between. Wherever we find sin, there is God's wrath, and wherever we find faith, there is God's love. But the professor's answer might be more telling of what unbelievers in general actually think or feel. As Romans 3 would say, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that section in Romans chapter 3 that's detailing for us the total depravity of man says, begins with, there is none who are righteous. None of them. No one. No one is righteous. No one is good. No one seeks for God. And then it sort of works its way through down through that and ends with, there is no fear of God before their eyes, which is absolutely incredible because Romans 1 tells us that the power of God is obvious to all. That the God who is the creator, is obvious, that he created all things. And that anyone with eyes or half a brain or any sense at all would come to that same conclusion. But there is nothing else that's possible, logically speaking. And yet, there is no fear of God before their eyes. If you're here today and have not tasted of the glory of what we spoke about in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, if you've not been made a partaker of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then that is you. You sit here today being just as illogical as the professor who loved the blood and gore of the Old Testament and thought it funny and thought it something to be attractive. If you're outside of Christ, you just are thinking illogically. The reason I say that is because what is illogical about you is that you lack any sense of fear. And the fear you lack is the kind of fear that would cause you to run towards God for deliverance. That sounds contrary to what we normally think of in terms of fear. If we fear a spider, we run away from the spider. But we run away from spiders and things like that that we fear in this world because we think that we can get away from them. We think that we can get away from them, and we certainly don't think they're going to offer us deliverance from their webs or their poison or whatever it might be. The only rational or logical choice when confronted with something as immense as God, with a wrath that he promises that you cannot run from, is to run to him. And the reason you run to him out of fear is because that is the only option. There are no other options. The reason you run to him as your only option is because this immense God that burns with wrath against ungodliness has also promised to deliver you from wrath if you run to him through the person of Jesus Christ. So in light of the wrath of God, the only rational response is to run to God through Christ because he is the only one that can save you from him. I want you to remember that today as we sort of work our way through the bowls of God's judgment or God's wrath in chapter 16, a little bit in chapter 15, mostly in chapter 16. And I want you to think of that whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian here today. I want all of us to consider the question, the wrath or the concept or the truth of the God's wrath, and then what our response should be to that. So that's how we're going to work through. We'll do it under three headings: the character of judgment, the character of those judged, and then the only logical response. Before we get into that first point, though, let me begin by reminding us where we are very quickly, very briefly, about where we are in the book of Revelation. So for those who haven't been here, this is a bit of a recap for you. Let me just say to begin with, the book of Revelation was written sometime before the year 70 AD. And it was written to the first century church who was suffering literally on every possible side, from the Romans and from the Jews. From every possible side, the first century church in that region are suffering. They're being in those two groups, Romans and Jews, are intent upon the end of the church. And they're either going to accomplish that by pressure and causing them to turn away out of fear of them, or through just killing them. And so Revelation was written as an encouragement to the church in the midst of that, an encouragement that comes directly from Christ himself through the Apostle John. And the message is, your enemies will be judged. That's the message thus far in Revelation. And while your enemies will be judged, you, the church, will be spared. More than that, while your enemies, the church, will be judged, you, the church, will be delivered through it all. And this judgment that is being promised is upon primarily the nation of Israel, apostate Israel. And the time frame in which the event that's being spoken of is the Great Tribulation. So if you haven't been here today, yes, I'm saying that the Great Tribulation happened in the first century. The single greatest horror of our world's history did not happen during the Holocaust. The single greatest of horrific event did not happen on some battlefield during the Civil War or some battlefield on any other war plane. The most horrific battlefield was in the region of Palestine during the first century, during what this is the Great Tribulation. And the effect of this Great Tribulation was twofold, a twofold declaration, both of which find their objective meaning on the cross of Jesus Christ. The first declaration was that the nation of Israel is no longer God's bride. Because of her adultery, which we'll speak of a bit later, Israel was given a decree of divorce. As I said, objectively speaking, legally speaking, this was done in earnest on the cross. It was there that the old covenant was destroyed and replaced by the new covenant. The new covenant, which was inaugurated with Christ's blood for the church, or for all those who would believe. And that's really the second declaration itself that was made, that God's chosen bride, no longer Israel, in fact, has always been, but now displayed through this new covenant church, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, not apostate Jews, believing Jews, believing Gentiles. And this new bride's groom, Jesus Christ, is the king, and he's reigning in heaven. So this great tribulation is a declaration that Israel is no more. Babylon has fallen. Israel is Babylon. We'll see mention of, or you heard mention of that already in Revelation 16. Israel is spiritual Babylon. But the church will stand with her king ruling in heaven, Jesus Christ. So that's what the great tribulation declares, declared when Rome sacked Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem's temple, the final vestige of the old covenant or symbol of the old covenant. And this is what the church was waiting to hear. It's the fulfillment of the promises that Jesus gave in many of his parables. It's the expectation of the church that is found at the end of Romans chapter 13, which we'll use for an application. It was the substance of all the prayers of the martyred saints and prophets, as we saw in Revelation chapter 6, with the prayers of the saints coming up, avenge us, avenge us, avenge us. And all this is now about to come to pass. So this is just before the years of the tribulation, which began probably around 66, going through 70. The church gets this letter of revelation. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. Here it is. So in chapter 15, heaven is opened up. And the seven angels are given seven bowls of God's wrath. And then in 16:1, we hear the voice of God speaking, "Go, go, pour it out. Pour out the bowls of my wrath onto the land." Your translation may read earth. Land is better. Land is a word that is oftentimes used to symbolize Israel throughout the scriptures. So God is saying, pour out my judgment, my final judgment upon the nation of Israel itself. Which is really interesting, isn't it? Especially when we see that these bowls are obviously reminiscent of something that happened a long time ago. And that is, of course, the Exodus. So now we're moving into our first point, the character of the judgment. You can hardly read chapter 16 or hear it read, as Wayne read earlier, without thinking of the plagues that God poured out upon Egypt. And so while we're confronted with obvious judgment, that story reminds us that while we're confronted with obvious judgment, there's also a message of obvious salvation. Throughout Israel's history, again and again after the Exodus, Israel was reminded of that great act of God's salvation that came through judgment. How many of the Psalms point them back to that event, to the Exodus, pointing back, celebrating how God delivers his people from Egypt into the promised land, celebrating how God saves through judgment. Judgments on Egypt is a picture of other judgments. That's what God is essentially saying in Deuteronomy 17. Just as I judged Egypt, that's a picture of how I will judge any nation, every nation, who will not believe. Will not repent from their unbelief. The interesting thing here, though, is that in the book of Revelation, and really the whole of the New Testament, especially the Gospels and especially the parables, if read properly, is that there is a flip going on. In the Exodus, it was Israel that received God's salvation through God's judgment upon Egypt. But here, it's the church's salvation that is made complete through God's judgment on Israel. And regardless of what judgment we're speaking of, be it Egypt, be it Israel, be it any other nation, be it the final judgment that is still in the future upon all the wicked, God's judgment is just. God's judgment is right. And God's judgment is true. It's repeatedly, constantly, throughout these two chapters, Revelation 15:5, the testimony is open, the case against Israel. Here's their sins. Here's what they've done. Here's the right recompense. Chapter 16, verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 5, God is righteous. Chapter 16, verse 7, true and righteous are God's judgments, which is important. True and righteous are God's judgments. All throughout these chapters, there is this testimony about the terrible, horrific, awful bowls of God's wrath, but also, not shying away from it, God steps forward and says, these are true, and these are righteous judgments. A good example is verse 6. Israel has shed the blood of the saints, shed the blood of the prophets. They have shed the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so what does God do? Equitably, makes them drink blood, which is actually something that sort of was played out. We'll get to that later in real time. It's awful. It's an awful, it's a horrific event that takes place in those years, this the Great Tribulation. But all the horror is right. All the horror we read of is just. All of this that is worse than any other event in all of history is right and just. If we try to think about that in our day and time, it's hard for us to grasp, even for us, but especially for the world. Our society is made up of a people that cannot believe that God would punish anyone for anything. What sin could possibly make these judgments fair? What sin could possibly bring about these kinds of judgments upon people? That's how the world responded to such things as 9/11 or Katrina. If these are instances of God's judgment, how could this even remotely be fair? How could this even remotely be just? That's looking at everything completely wrong, upside down, as though a totally depraved person would. That's what total depravity is. It's seeing things improper, upside down. What is up, they see as down. What is down, they see as up. What is good, they see as evil. What is evil, they see as good. Romans 1 sort of plays all of that out for us. But God's answer in chapters 15 and 16 is this. It's not to say what sin could possibly make these judgments just, but rather, God is saying at the out front, I am just, and all my judgments are true and righteous. And so the proper question is, what possible sin could warrant such a just, to make such judgments just and righteous, even equitable, even fair punishment? We tend to minimize the offensiveness of sin and so question the fairness of God, of how God deals with sin, when we should be starting from the premise that all God does is just. All that God does is righteous. And so it's a commentary, it's an explanation to us about the offensiveness, the awfulness, the terribleness of our sin. Even we as Christians are sometimes blind to how offensive sin is to the glory of God. And so Revelation 15:3 summarizes it well. Just and true are your ways. It's two different things, just and true. What does just and true mean? Just means, quickly, means all of God's judgments are keeping with his righteous character. So he's just, so everything he does is just. True means that they are absolutely also his ways, his judgments, consistent with what sin deserves. So you have both sides of it. God deals justly, righteously, rightly, in accordance with his character, and he deals just in the punishment that sin deserves or sinners receive is true. It's consistent with what they deserve. And that's why the bowls are poured out. They have to be. They must be. Israel has apostatized herself. She has refuted God's claim on her time and time and time again. You're not our God. We'll not listen to your prophets. We'll kill them. And finally ending with Jesus held before them. And they say, he's not our king. Caesar is our king. Humiliate him. Beat him. Kill him. Like we did ours. The punishment of the great tribulation fits the crime. We have to admit that. We have to understand that. And it has application for us today as well, not merely in the sense of looking back rightly and rightly discerning the great tribulation, but also in how we understand God's judgment in general. Not a single person can open his mouth to the judgment of God. God has shut every mouth, he says. No one can challenge God's assessment. God's judgments are keeping with his character and they are fitting judgment upon sinners. And so the first thing that we learn is that the background of God's judgment is God's character. And that no one will enter hell who doesn't fully belong there or deserve to be there. This was true of Israel and the great tribulation that was poured out on her to be judged in such a way. And it's true of everyone who rejects the righteous and true judge, Jesus Christ. If you do not run to Christ to find safety, then no safety can be found, and your punishment will be right, will be a just one. Following that, we might ask, what is it that makes this judgment so just? Well, it is also the character, this is the true part, it is the character of those who will be judged, which is our second point. The character of those who are judged. Again, I draw your attention to the similarities between the 10 plagues that God poured out on Egypt and the 7 bowls that are poured out here in Revelation. And while there are similarities in what happened, we just remember that these are, you know, symbolic, great images that certainly have, some of them I think we can find out and discern pretty easily, real life ways that these were affected or seen or felt in that first century. But we mustn't put too much upon that. What we must understand is that these are meant to be and be seen and be heard as divine judgments. This is the revealing of God's wrath against the ungodliness of man, and it happened in AD 70. But the similarity that I want to draw your attention to between the Egyptian plagues and the bowls of wrath is found at the end of verse 9 and the end of verse 11. Verse 9 reads that they cursed God, who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent. So this is predicting what's going to happen. And as they walk through these plagues, Israel is seeing these plagues divinely interpreted. They curse God for it. They curse God, and they would not repent. That is one and the same with what we witness in the story of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. With each plague, Pharaoh did not repent. With each plague, Pharaoh simply hardened his heart and grew more and more bitter at the God of Israel. Until finally, the firstborn of everyone in Egypt who was not protected by the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of the lintel was killed in the space of one night. Imagine the cries that went out. Finally, though, at the end of that, he relents. He lets Israel finally go. Go, 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 so nothing else happens. And as they go, he changes his course, and out of anger, out of hardness of heart, he chases after them either to kill them or to bring them back to slavery. And we know the rest of the story. Israel passes through the Red Sea safely upon dry ground. God blows a hole in the sea, allowing them to walk through safely. And as the Egyptians enter into the sea, the water crushes them, swallows them up. Israel follows the same course with each bowl. Israel refuses to repent. That's incredible. Not incredible in any sort of good way, incredible in a bad way. It's a sheer show of stupidity, a display of what total depravity is. Pharaoh, despite what he saw, despite what he knew, refused to repent, refused to turn from his unbelief. How much greater is Israel's sin? In Romans 9, Paul lists the advantages that Israel had, everything that prepared them and set them up to believe in the Messiah, to enter into the new covenant. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Unlike the Egyptians, Israel had all these advantages, but they refused. They would not repent. Instead, like Pharaoh, they grew harder in their hearts. Their history proves it out. As we've already mentioned, they kill the prophets. They kill God's son, Jesus Christ. And even after he's raised from the dead, they continue to harass, imprison, and kill Christians, refusing the gospel at every turn, refusing the truth that's right before them at every turn. God is telling the church that as these bowls are poured out, and as Israel refuses to repent, the justice and the rightness and the fairness and the equity of this punishment will be proven out. Despite the divine nature of these judgments, they will refuse to believe. They will refuse to repent. They will refuse to turn from their unbelief, and they will refuse to turn to me in humility, to seek help, to seek deliverance, to seek salvation. Again, incredible. Just letting your eyes skim over the bowls, the judgments they're going to endure, painful sores, which is Old Testament signs of judgment of God upon the body. See, like the blood of a corpse. So the sea part, the blood like a corpse. It's clotted, coagulated blood. It's disgusting. The rivers becoming blood. The real significance here is that this is where in verse 6 where it says that Israel will drink their judgment will be having to drink blood. Well, that's actually what happened. As Rome cuts off their food source, they're in the city of Jerusalem, and they have no food to eat. And they're eating each other, moms, even eating children. Scorching heat, and on it goes, gnawing their tongues. Euphrates dries up, giving full access, free access of Rome. Finally, Armageddon. Armageddon means mountain of Megiddo or Mount Megiddo. That might not mean much to you, but it would have to Israel. It certainly would to a Jewish Christian who heard these words. First of all, they would have been taken spiritually immediately. There are no mountains in Megiddo. It's a plain. But this is meant to recall to mind the significance of the things that happened on that plain, especially in Israel's history. 2 Chronicles 35 and 36, we read of the story of King Josiah of Judah, and he's in direct opposition to the word of God. God says, do not go to war with Egypt. He goes to war with Egypt, the Pharaoh Necho, and he perishes. Jerusalem or Israel is slaughtered. Josiah dies. Following Josiah's death, there's a spiral of Israel downward into apostasy, destruction, bondage. It was irrevocable. That's 2 Chronicles 35 and 36. The Jews mourned for Josiah's death, and the prophet Zechariah, not that long ago we went through Zechariah, uses this as an image of Israel's mourning for the Messiah. And why would they mourn for the Messiah? Why would Zechariah predict this is what's going to happen? You're going to mourn for the Messiah. Well, because they would kill the Messiah. And then God promises in Zechariah 14, he says that I will bring the nations to lay waste to Jerusalem. That's why they mourn. They mourn over the destruction that happens because of their actions and the killing of God's son. Zechariah and Revelation are speaking of the same thing. Megiddo, thus for Israel, was a Waterloo, a remembrance of something, some defeat they had in the past, and to bring it up here is to say it's happening again. It's coming. So it's not a battle in our future, Armageddon. It's the destruction of Israel that is being promised, one that was carried out just a few years after this letter was delivered to the first century church. For us, some 2,000 years ago, Israel should have repented, and yet, even when they experienced divine judgment, they would not. And so the last bowl is poured out, and God says, it is finished. So John sees flashes of lightning, hears peals of thunder, and witnesses the greatest earthquake of all time. The great city of Jerusalem is broken up into three pieces, and it falls apart. And that's probably symbolic of how within the city walls, while war roams outside, they turn on each other. They're actually having a war inside the city of Jerusalem against each other, while Rome is outside waiting to destroy them. There's great symbolic language again employed here. The islands flee, the mountains cannot be found, hailstones of 100 pounds in weight fall on their heads. This language is meant to tell us that all of this is from God. It says, man cannot make islands flee in fear, man cannot make entire mountains disappear. Man cannot hurl stones, 100-pound stones with their hands. Well, neither can man divorce himself from God. Israel is shaken. She's brought to nothing. The covenant, the boundary to God is ripped up, and this is something only that God can do. Frightening, terrifying. And here is the warning to us. If we persist in a state of unbelief, if we continue to live in a way that denies God his worship, if we continue in a state where there is no fear of God before our eyes, then the wrath of God will be revealed against you. And if you die in that state, that wrath will be eternal. A wrath so terrible that islands flee from it. A wrath so terrible that mountains themselves melt. A wrath so heavy and so encompassing and so pervasive, it's like a sky filled with 100-pound hailstones falling all around you. You can't flee from it. You won't melt from it. Neither will you be crushed from it. God will sustain you through it. Just as heaven is eternal, an eternal glory, an eternal joy for those who are believers, hell is an eternal weight of wrath. And God sustains the unbeliever through it. enduring it for all eternity. And that is right. And that is just. And that is an equitable recompense fitting for man's sin. It doesn't sound like it, does it? It sounds severe. It sounds extreme. It sounds too harsh. I go back again to my earlier statement. Rather than making a judgment about the righteous judgments of God because of its severity, instead we should try to see the severity of our sin that requires such judgment. We just can't fathom how awful man's unbelief is. And that's at the heart of all sin. It's unbelief. But we can try. God, not out of need because he needed us, but out of grace, created the world and all the people that have ever lived in it. He did so that he might display his glory through and to them. Man unitedly rejects him, choosing the path of Romans 1, exchanging the glory of the Creator for that of a creature, worshiping what God himself has made, seeking glory for himself through effort and works. That's Romans 2. So God sends his Son to save us, to rescue us, to deliver us through incarnation, through righteousness, through death, through resurrection. And that's all of it applied through us, to us through faith. And man shakes his fist. That's the horrific nature of unbelief. That's the sin that is rightly judged in an eternal hell. This is the sin for which God's wrath and fury cannot be quenched in the punishment of sinners. So if you're outside of Christ here today, still, you shake your fist. You shake your fist at him. There's no fear of God before your eyes. And there should be. That's the point of Romans 1, verse 18. God's wrath is being revealed even today, but it's but a trickle compared to the flood that awaits you if you stand outside of Christ and die outside of Christ. God's wrath is like a dam. If you remember back to our discussion of Romans 1, dams in some places are essential. Sometimes valleys are purposely flooded. The water's dammed so the cities can have water or electricity or crops have water, whatever. And behind large reservoirs, there can be large builds up of water. And when it rains heavily and the reservoirs get fuller, the dam is, you know, partially, it goes over the top where the sluices are opened and the water is able to get out through there so that the dam doesn't bust. God's wrath is like that. God's wrath is not something that is entirely pent up and saved for one day at the end. There's trickles of it. It's good. It's good for us. It's good for everyone. It's good for everyone that the dam is let loose just a little bit. The trickles of God's wrath can be seen. These are signs that God's, certainly that his dam is about to break. Trickle here, trickle there. Response is repent. Which leads us to our final point, very quickly. The only logical response. Whether it's Pharaoh, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, or whether it's Israel, a picture of God's wrath, these are all pictures of God's wrath. And so the proper response is to repent. Or whether it's a tornado here or a hurricane there, it's a picture of God's fury for whatever reason. So repent. Or whether it's men and women being given over to their sins. Three times in Romans 1, God says that a judgment, a revelation, a revealing of my wrath is giving over to people into their sins when they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Refusing to fear, they're refusing to believe. And so God sends them, gives them over to their sins. What they believe to be freedom from the constraints of God, God turns into slavery. It's a mother who sees abortion as preferable, or a homosexual who sees sex rather than the glory of God, or even the miracle of reproduction as preferable. A trickle here, a trickle there. The warning is to repent. Misery, guilt, regret, slavery. Unaware that what they deem to be light is actually darkness. What they believe to be freedom is actually slavery. And we see it. You can see it. A trickle here, a trickle there, and repent. These are all revelations of God's wrath and reminders that a greater one still awaits, an eternal one for which he will sustain you and endure you through it forever. So what is the logical response? Well, first it is repent. I don't know if you believe what I'm saying. I don't know why you're even here today, all of you. But I'm pleading with you. Repentance is your only option. And today has been a reminder of that to you. One more reminder that God's patience will not be withheld forever. So what do I mean by repentance? I mean that you turn from your sin and run to the only one who deserves your fear. Repentance, fear of God, these are fruits, these are evidences of a saving faith that has been granted to you. And so I pray you will believe today. I pray that you will believe that the gospel is the power of God to save all those who believe completely. I pray that you will believe that Jesus Christ didn't merely die, but he died drinking the bowls of God's wrath for all those who would believe. That he suffered an eternity of hell, an eternal weight of wrath that every believer's sin deserves. That he's made into fist-shaking unbelief. That Christ himself was made into God-rejecting unbelief. That he was made into the same sin that deserves all the wrath and the fury that God has. That we might be spared, that we might be considered the righteousness of God. See, that is how God rescues us. He doesn't bypass sin. He doesn't bypass our ungodliness. He judges it. And he judges it rightly. He judges it fairly, truly, in equal recompense to the need of our sin. By doing it, though, for those who are his, by sovereignly considering his son to be that sin, and then punishing him, crushing him. I ask you to believe that today. I pray you won't, that you would believe that today, even now, that you would believe that now. And I pray that after the service that you would come to me and ask me, talk to me, ask me to pray with you, to plead with you, to speak more about Jesus Christ and how safety is found in him. But I also speak to Christians today. I'm just going to list these because we're running late. But first, obviously, repent. Before we get to that, rejoice. In verse 5, there's a response. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints, the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. I don't push this scene somewhere off into the future. So neither do I, you know, this is the event of the Great Tribulation, so neither do I push these words off into the future. I think this is in response to the judgment of Israel. And I think those in heaven would look down and they were able to see rightly that this was necessary in order for the new covenant to be fully inaugurated. Hebrews 8:13, the old is passing away, or the old is gone or passed away, but yet still vanishing. The old covenant was vanished at the cross, was done away with, was ripped up, but it was still there in some sense as that temple stood. And so until that temple was fully destroyed, the church would not rise up as the people of God or be recognized as the people of God. And so those in heaven realize, they see God as the one who avenges his people. They see God as the one who is faithful to all of his promises. They see God as the one who is directing all of his attention, his loving, saving attention upon the church itself. And that he'll protect him through it. And that's what happened. He protected the church through the Great Tribulation. He delivered them through it. And we stand here as fruit of that, or evidence even of that. Rejoice also that while the judgment that we speak of is horrible, and the one that we witnessed here in Revelation chapter 16, that while it fell on Israel, it has not fallen on us, I think as Wayne mentioned earlier. It didn't fall on us, it fell on Christ. That's what we deserve. I don't speak of Israel in such a way that I'm better than they, or I wouldn't have made the same decisions as they, or something like that. That's the same judgment we deserve from our own unbelief. From our own fist-shaking unbelief. And yet Christ drank those seven bowls for us, that we might be spared, that we might be saved. So in that we can rejoice. And then also in verse 15 of chapter 16, we read, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." The application is not here for us to avoid nudist colonies or to stay clothed in our homes. The reference really goes back, I think, to Romans chapter 13. At the end of Romans chapter 13, you can go back and read there. And he's speaking to the church in Rome who's suffering persecution. He says, you know the time. You know it's coming. Judgment of Israel is coming. It's coming soon. I'm not sure exactly the day, but it's coming. And so let's live as though we are the people of God. Let's put off the evil and let's put on Jesus Christ. And so the idea here is that being ready every day for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, living in such a way that we're mortifying sin and putting on Christ or putting on those graces, living within those graces each and every day. The lesson we get from Israel is that they would not repent. And so the application for us is don't stop repenting. Repentance is something we live in every day. We continue to turn away from sin and turn towards Him. And so also the lesson here is keep running to Jesus. In just a moment, we're about to partake of the Lord's Supper. And this is a supper that we have set aside, that is set aside by the Lord Himself for His church, for His people. And so as this, if you're not a believer here today, as this table, as these elements, the juice or the bread, are passed in front of you, just let them pass. But as I always say, the way that I would ask you to participate is to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you see the bread, think of the body that was given to Christ and that He gave for our salvation. As you see the juice pass, think of the blood that Jesus shed for the remission of all our sins. I pray that you would participate in that way this morning. But don't partake of the elements. It is for His people. It is for the ones who have already tasted of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for all of us here today who are believers, as we partake of this means of grace, I ask us all to take it very seriously. I ask us all to take the time to prepare ourselves as we should have all week, knowing that this table was coming. Asking God to reveal sin to us, asking God to grant us eyes to see it and faith to believe that His way is better, His way is sweeter, and that sin is worth killing. And ask Him to vivify those graces within you. Let's pray as the men come forward. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You again for this time in Your word. I pray, Father, that You would use it to transform us. I'm sure errors were made on my part. But Father, I pray that You and Your grace would cover that, and that You would use this word to transform Your people. Even those here today who have not yet come to know Your Son, Jesus Christ, in a saving way. Father, we pray that today You would save. But even for us, Father, we pray that You would save again, that You would transform us, save us from present sin, that we might follow more closely after our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that You would use our prayers, this word that was preached, the reading of Your word, the fellowship of these saints, and even this Lord's table to do just that. And Father, we pray that in all these things, above all that we have prayed for, we pray that You are glorified, for You alone are worthy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.